Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? On February 12, 1908, over 250,000 cheering spectators gathered in Times Square to witness the start of the longest automobile competition in history, a global race from New York to Paris. This international event included six cars and their teams from France, Italy, Germany, and the U.S. The ambitious course would take them from New York City to Albany, then Chicago, on to San Francisco, to Seattle, cross the Pacific by ship to Japan, then to Vladivostok, Russia, Omsk, Moscow, St. Petersburg, Berlin, and finally Paris. The starting pistol was fired and off they went. The American car, built by the Thomas Motor Company, had a four-cylinder, 60-horsepower engine that could reach a maximum speed of 60 miles an hour. The lead place was exchanged several times by the German, Italian, and American teams. Now keep in mind, this torturous race began in midwinter, back at a time when there were few maintained roads, no snowplows, no radios, unreliable maps, no regular gas stations or food stops for the competitors. Furthermore, this was long before four-wheel drive, and the open cabs were exposed to the elements. When possible, they'd follow railroad tracks. This was a bone-jarring experience, bouncing over all the railroad ties for hundreds of miles with no shock absorbers. Much of the time, they'd launch out across open country, frequently getting lost for days and having to backtrack. Each team had two drivers and a mechanic, because breakdowns and fixing flat tires was a common experience. More than once, horses were hired to pull the cars through the deep Iowa snow or the Siberian mud. Once or twice, the teams even stopped to help rescue each other. On they pushed, and finally, after 169 days and over 22,000 miles, on July 30, 1908, the American team, driven by George Schuster, arrived in Paris to win the race. Of the six teams that started the grueling contest, only three made it to Paris. The Germans took second place and Italians third. Incredibly, the winning American driver, George Schuster, was not even supposed to be part of the epic race. He only appeared in Times Square to deliver the Thomas Flyer car to the starting line. When the chosen mechanic withdrew at the last minute, George was asked to fill in. On a whim, he changed his clothes, climbed aboard, and made history. Before the race was over, George had become the driver and was the only original member of the American team to finish the historic race. George had also become the first person to drive across the United States during the winter in an automobile. Over 100 years later, that world record still stands and the feat has never been equaled. Friends, did you know the Bible speaks of the Christian life as a great race? Stay with us, we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends. We're so thankful that you have tuned in for a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. And if any of you are joining us for the first time, this is a live international interactive Bible study. We're on over 300 stations in North America and via the internet around the world. And we invite you to call in tonight with your Bible questions. We do still have some lines open. Now's the time to pick up the phone with your Bible query. That number, toll-free number, is 800-GOD-SAYS. That translates to 800-463-7297. And you got a good chance of getting your question on tonight's broadcast if you give us a call now. Pastor Ross is out tonight, and I am Doug Batchelor, and we're going to start our program with a word of prayer. Loving Lord, we're very thankful for the gift of truth that you give us in your word, and your word is truth. We pray right now, Lord, that you'll honor your promise that if we seek, we'll find, And as we search in the Blessed Book, help us to find the answers for the many questions people may have in their hearts and souls. Bless us so that we're all transformed to be more like Christ as a result of our program tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I have a lot of fun digging up these amazing facts. And the story of the Great Race, Hollywood actually made a very inaccurate movie about that, this scenario, but it really did happen that there was this great race between these various countries. And it was amazing to me about George Schuster, who was not even supposed to be part of this historic race, was just delivering the car, volunteered at the last minute, and ended up being the only one from the American team that was able to endure the incredible, grueling, torturous, epic trip all the way from New York, driving cross-country, stuck countless times, countless flat tires, all kinds of potholes and running off the road and mud and snow, and to be able to plow your way all the way to Paris is just an amazing story. You need a lot of endurance and determination to finish a race like that. And only half of those that started did finish. It makes me think of those verses in the Bible that compare the Christian life to a race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. And again, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Friends, have you decided to begin that race, to take off and make your way to the Promised Land? With Jesus going before you, you can lay aside the weights that slow you down and run that race with endurance. We have a free booklet we'd like to give you. It's a beautiful Bible study guide called No Turning Back, illustrated color, filled with amazing facts. If you've enjoyed this program, you'll enjoy this. And it talks about how to put your hand to the plow, as Jesus said, and not look back, to run that race and obtain the crown. If you'd like to get this free study guide, No Turning Back, it'll encourage your faith. I don't know why you'd say no, it's free. No Turning Back, call this number, 800-835-6747. For questions tonight, it's the studio number, a little different. That's 800-463-7297. And if you missed that, just remember the acronym God Says. We go to God's book. It's 800-GOD-SAYS. Now, I'd like to also remind you that a lot of what we share as far as study guides and material, you can get for free, as well as audio messages, video messages, Bible study materials and resources, by going to the Amazing Facts website. It's so easy to find it. You just type Amazing Facts in Google. We're the first on the list. And it's amazingfacts.org. You'll see tons of Bible study resources there. You'll learn about this ministry. We're now on our 45th year. And have been sharing the gospel, using Amazing Facts as a springboard to introduce people to Jesus. And we trust that you'll be blessed. Well, we're going to go to the phones and start with talking to Hector, who's been waiting patiently, calling on the internet from Chicago, Illinois. Hector, you're on the line.
Good evening.
Evening.
The question I had was, I wanted to better understand the four horsemen of Revelation and what each one of them represents.
Well, you know, that's we try to budget about 3 minutes per question. You've asked a big question. Those horsemen represent, well, let me back up. This will maybe make it a little easier to understand. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. Out of those 404 verses, about 300 of those verses, it's about 278, are found word for word in one of the other parts, principally of the Old Testament. If you read in the book of Zechariah, it talks about these horses that go out. And they got a red horse in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, and you read through that. Revelation's four horsemen of the apocalypse is connected with Zechariah. To understand the visions of Revelation, you've got a lot of sevens. Revelation tells us about things that are shortly going to come to pass. Chapter 1 introduces Jesus. He has a message for John. He's telling him the history of God's people through a series of visions, different aspects or dimensions of that history. The religious history of God's people is given through the vision of the seven churches. The church began like the church of Ephesus. It ends up lukewarm like Laodicea. Then it's got the seven seals. Now, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the first four of the seven seals vision. Then you've got the seven trumpets, which is a military history of the church. The four horsemen, or the seven seals, that is a political history of the church. So you've got the religious history, seven churches, political history, seven seals, military history, seven trumpets. And that's very simplistic. But just let me give you one of the horses, for instance. The first horse is this white horse. And he goes forth saying, conquering and to conquer. Well, that represents the church in the early ages that was going forth conquering for Christ. They had explosive growth during that time. And you track the horses, and it ends up with the horse of death, that pale horse that is like, you know, a person when they die and all their blood is gone. And that was a time when the church went through a great spiritual death, so to speak. Jesus then says in the message to the seven churches, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. And so you'll find parallels for these ages of the churches and the four horsemen in the other visions. It's really giving the church keys to understand what was going to happen from Jesus' first coming, when John had his vision, to the second coming. And of course, Revelation ends, the world's made new, we're in heaven, new earth, new heaven. So, you know, can I recommend a Bible study website that will have more for you, Hector?
Sure.
Amazing Facts has a Bible study site that's specially dedicated to prophecy, and it's called BibleProphecyTruth.com. Bible Prophecy Truth. As a matter of fact, it is the second most popular Amazing Facts website. Thousands of people go there for materials, and you've got videos on prophecy and books on prophecy and audio on prophecy, and I think just about all of it's free. Timelines and charts and just Bible Prophecy Truth, and you'll find a lot more there. Hope that helps a little. I don't have a study specifically on the four horsemen, but I think you will find stuff there at our website. Appreciate your question. All right. Colby is next, calling from Columbia, Canada. Is that right, Cologne? Colby, yeah, you're on the air.
Kelowna, yeah.
Kelowna, I'm sorry. I know where that is. I've been there.
Oh, have you?
Yeah. Is that the Okanagan Valley?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, beautiful place.
It is beautiful, absolutely.
I've spoken in Kelowna.
Oh, wow. Awesome. How are you doing, anyways?
Very good. How can I help you tonight?
My question is regarding the name of Jesus.
Okay.
I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Council of Nicaea under Constantine.
A little bit. I haven't got it memorized, but I know some of the things that happened there.
Well, the original name of Jesus, or in Hebrew, is Yeshua, right?
Right.
And I was wondering if the Council of Nicaea had anything to do with the change, because I understand like there was they tried to combine paganism with Christianity, and doing so they involved sun worship in the church, right? And involved sun worship, but they changed the name also from Jesus Krishna. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. Anyways, I was wondering
is it important that we call Jesus Yeshua as opposed to Jesus? Isn't that the real question?
Yeah. Like, that's the question, because I'm wondering if Jesus is a pagan name.
All right, well, keep in mind, when you read the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you'll find the name Elijah. If you go to the New Testament, it's Elias. In the Old Testament, you'll find the name Joshua. When you get to Hebrews 4 and you read about Joshua, it calls him Jesus. So it's using the Greek word because it's written in Greek. For instance, you've got the name John is in the Old Testament, it's Jonah. In the New Testament, you've got the name Judas. In the Old Testament, it's Judah. You've got Miriam, and then you've got Mary. So all the names in the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, it's got the Greek emphasis in it. The Old Testament's in Hebrew. Now, here's the real question we're asking. Is when we pray and we talk to God and read the Bible, are we required to pronounce things in the original Hebrew, or does God speak to everyone and allow them to speak to him in their native tongue. So if you want to address Jesus as Yeshua, there's nothing wrong with that. But I would not condemn a person that uses the Greek pronunciation, because if that's the only Hebrew word you can speak, God is not going to condemn you. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
There's in Acts chapter 4, there's a scripture that says, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.
That's a good point. My question would be, is Peter emphasizing there that it's the pronunciation of Jesus' name, or it's the person behind that name through whom we are saved? Is the word, is saying the name like a magic word, like abracadabra, you got to pronounce it right or you don't get the magic charm? Or is the emphasis in the character of the individual behind the name? See, when you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find that Jesus actually goes by a kaleidoscope of names. Not just Revelation, just through the New Testament. He's called the Good Shepherd, the Living Water, the Door, the Lamb of God. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the First and the Last. I mean, you go on and on. Christ is described in so many different names. His earthly name was Jesus, but he existed before Mary and Joseph were given that name by the angel. He's called Emmanuel in Isaiah. He's called the Bright and Morning Star. I mean, so you've got all these different names, the fairest of 10,000. You know what I'm saying? So I would not get hung up. There's a group out there today, and there's good people in all kinds of Christian groups, but there's a group out there today that is just absolutely enslaved to the pronunciation of these names as though there's some magical power. It's like if God is up in heaven listening to someone pray, and they say, we ask, they're praying with their heart, they're praying in the spirit, they're praying in truth, they're sincere, and they say in Jesus' name at the end of their prayer, instead of saying in the name of Yeshua. Do you think that the Lord plugs his ears and says, I know you're my child, but you didn't say my name correctly, so I can't answer your prayer? I think that's really absurd to portray God that way.
But what I'm saying, Jesus, and shouldn't it be translated Joshua? Yeshua, shouldn't it be translated into English Joshua?
Yeah, well, there'd be no harm in that. My name, when I go around the world, I've traveled all over the world, you should hear the different ways that people say my name. And you know what? I'm never offended. They call me Duck, a duck. And I go and I work with the Native Americans. They call me Dog. But it doesn't offend me. And so I don't think the Lord is hung up on if we're saying it with the right accent. Whether it's the Greek pronunciation. By the way, the name Jesus does mean God is Savior in Greek. It's the Greek equivalent of the same name in Hebrew. So there, because you've got a Greek god named Zeus, well, the word Greek, the word for God in Greek, you'll often find that sound in any word that uses the word God. So I wouldn't try and hang it on and connect it with Zeus. I have a book I'll give you. I wanted to take some time with this because there's a lot of people that have questions about that. I got a book I'd be happy to send you, Colby, and it's called The Name of God. I wrote it. Some of the information I just shared, plus a lot more about the history of the change of the name. And we talk about the word Yahweh in there, is in that book. I'll send you and anyone that wants a free copy. It's called The Name of God. And just call the toll-free number. And this is our resource line. Get a pencil. It's different from the studio line. It's also 800-835-6747. Ask for The Name of God. Thank you for your call, Colby. And now we're going to talk with Martin, who is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome, Martin. You're on the air.
Hello.
Good evening.
Thank you for taking the call. Since these days people are, sinning against the Lord, my question tonight is, how can they turn away from sin?
All right. How do we turn away from sin? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that you are transformed into the image of what you look at. We become like what we are surrounded by. And if we turn to Jesus and we look at him, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we see how much he loves us, we love him because he first loved us. First, we got to look at his love for us.
Amen.
And so as we consider God's sacrifice, his love for us, as we consider the goodness of God, it leads us to repent from and turn from our sins.
Yep.
And then we need to believe by faith that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, I used to drink, smoke cigarettes, use drugs, curse, and things I won't mention. And God has set me free and changed my heart and my life through his power. Now, I still have a long way to go. I'm not claiming perfection, but I've seen the incredible changes that God made in my life. I've got confidence that he can finish what he started. And he can do that for you. You know, I have a book that I'll send you, and it's called How to Resist Temptation. And I think that's really what you're talking about, Martin. How do we resist temptation? How do we turn from our sins? I'll send you a free book on that subject if you call the toll-free number, 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Tips for Resisting Temptation, or you can just say Pastor Doug's book on resisting temptation. We'll send it to you. It's got Bible principles, and everybody, I think, would benefit from this. Anyone out there that struggles with sin and you want to have more obedience and victory in your life, get the book. Biblical principles on tips for temptation, resisting temptation. Thank you for that call. I'm going to talk to George. I like when we get a call from Australia. Welcome, George. You are on the air.
God bless you both. Thank you for having me on the air. Question is related to the Ten Commandments. I'm reading under the Exodus New King James Version. The specific part has got to do with the later paragraph, which says, but showing mercy to thousands. This is the second commandment under the Ten Commandments.
And you want to know what does that mean, showing mercy to thousands?
Yes, I mean, how's that interpreted?
Well, you've got to really finish the sentence there. It says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. First of all, I really enjoy this verse because this is the key to keeping the Ten Commandments. In the middle of the Ten Commandments, it says, love me and keep my commandments. Jesus really quoted from that, and he said, if you love me, in John 14, keep my commandments. And so it's through love that we obey God. You know, if I love my wife, I'm not going to cheat on her or be unfaithful. If I love God, I'm not going to insult him by, you know, making him to look like some cow or, you know, idolatry. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to kill him or lie to him or steal from him. And so love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love God and our fellow man, we keep those commandments. So he says, showing mercy unto thousands. It means thousands through history, thousands around the world that love God and keep his commandments. He is merciful to them. And it says, of course, prior to that, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that's basically saying those that disobey God, it's not that the children are suffering for the disobedience of the parents, but the parents model that disobedience to their children. And sometimes that cycle of defiance and rebellion lasts three or four generations. So I don't know if I'm answering what you're asking.
No, you have answered that, but I was leading to an understanding that it was probably the gateway to heaven in terms of the numbers that were going to go through the heavenly door.
Oh, I see, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me?
Yes.
I wouldn't say that it's only thousands that are going to have mercy. I think that when he's contrasting those that are punished for their rebellion, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of those that hate me. But contrasted with that, showing mercy to thousands. I think that would mean thousands in every culture and every time.
Now I understand from what angle it's coming from.
Yeah.
That's loud and clear to me now. Absolutely. Yes, Doug, that's fine. The other thing I wanted to quickly mention was that the times and a half, I'm going through and reading all the information you have available, and I wanted clarification that the 1844 period and 70-week period would clarify the times and a half in the Book of Revelation?
Yeah, you'll find an interesting time period mentioned. And of course, George, you and I know what we're talking about because I can tell you've been studying prophecy, but some of our listeners maybe haven't studied this before. But in the book of Daniel, you find it in the book of Esther, you find it in the story of Elijah, and you find it in Revelation. There's a time period of 1,260 days. In a Jewish year, there were 360 days in the lunar year, and 30 days in the month they use for calculating, and that equals 3.5 years. They call one time meant 1 year, a times meant a couple or a pair of years, and the dividing of time in half a year. So you're going to find this time period, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, several times in Bible prophecy. By the way, that's how long Jesus taught. And that represents a period of rejection and rebellion. Oh, you know, you've asked a big question, George. Can I also suggest that you go to our website that is Bible Prophecy Truth, because I really don't have time to give that the attention it deserves. And give me a call. Let me know what you think. We've got other resources there, BibleProphecyTruth.com. I'm going to see if I can take one more call before we go to our first break from Robert. He's calling from Palm Springs, California. I know where that is. Robert, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Yes, Doug. How are you?
Doing well.
Okay. My question is, a lot of times I'm in debates with these fellow Christians that absolutely don't believe in the Sabbath. And in your quite extensive experience, what do you think is the strongest scripture to confirm the Sabbath in the New Testament? I know that Hebrews 4:9 is a strong one. I also know that Matthew 24:20 is. But what is your opinion?
Well, there's a lot of evidence when you just stack it up. The fact that it's one of the Ten Commandments, and nothing in the New Testament says that the Ten Commandments have been abolished. And, you know, it's kind of ludicrous when you say, well, of course God doesn't want Christians to kill and to lie and to steal and to, you know, worship idols. But there is, you know, one commandment we're supposed to forget about, or it's been changed. And that's the only commandment that begins with the word remember. And when a young man came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do that I have eternal life? Christ said, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus began to name the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, it's only through God's Spirit and the power of Christ that we can live these obedient lives. We're not saved by works. But the law, when we do love the Lord, Christians want to obey. Then you've got Acts chapter 16, I think it's verse 13, where Luke says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a river where prayer was customarily made. I mean, all through the New Testament, you see Jesus, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. You see the apostles, and all through the Bible, this the early church all kept the seventh-day Sabbath, and it wasn't until, you know, 300 years after Christ that began to change. And so I think you've got the all the way back in Genesis. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. That's there in Genesis 2, very beginning of the Bible. You know, we do have a number of websites on that, and you can just get our free book on When God Said to Remember. We'll send that to you. Hey, we got to take a break, friends, and we'll be right back in just a moment.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, listening friends. We are back. My name is Doug Batchelor. If you joined us along the way, this is Bible Answers Live, and Pastor John Ross is off for the night, so I'll do my best with our crew to negotiate the phones. And I want to mention, before we go back to the phones and our next question, this program is typically 1 hour a week live, but a lot of stations air the program through the week. Some re-air old broadcasts because the answers are still the same Bible answers. But there's a lot more material that you can connect with by going to the Amazing Facts website. And you'll see a number of other Bible study links. It's very simple, amazingfacts.org. Now, we have a very important announcement we want to share with everybody. If you've enjoyed the Amazing Facts programs, and we've been around for about 45 years this year, something very exciting happened the spring of this year. Amazing Facts launched a 24/7 program across North America. It's called Amazing Facts TV, and we are now blazing from space. Anybody who is up in Canada, down through Mexico, in the Caribbean, across the 49 continental United States, I don't know, they may even get this in Hawaii, can get a small satellite package. It's the Glory Star package. You'll not only get Amazing Facts, you'll get a bouquet of other Christian programs. But you'll get Amazing Facts also 24 hours a day. You'll get Three Angels Broadcasting. You'll get the Hope Channel, Loma Linda Broadcasting, and a number of other Christian programs. So if you'd like to find out how can you get this 24/7 Amazing Facts television program, you can go to our website. There's an announcement there. It tells you how to connect with that information and to start and join. By the way, the programming's free. Once you get the very simple satellite system, you'll get the programming for free until the Lord tarries, as long as He allows. Just wanted to let you know about the Amazing Facts TV channel. All right, I think it's time to go back to the phones. I want to find out who's been waiting patiently. Going to talk to Carlos, calling from Queens, New York on WMCA. Welcome, Carlos. You're on the air, and thanks for waiting.
No problem. Thank you. I guess I'll go straight to the question.
Okay.
Is it okay to have more than one wife? I kind of know the answer.
Did Cain have more than one wife?
No, is it okay more than one wife now? And the reason I'm asking real quick is I was having a discussion and someone said that as an elder it says the husband of but one wife, but it doesn't say that you can't have more than one wife back then.
Well,
I don't think so.
First of all, polygamy...
I need your help a little bit more than...
All right.
The only thing I can think of real quick is when Christ comes to marry the church, he's not marrying brides, he's marrying a bride.
That's a good answer.
Other than that, I don't know other pictures, so I need your help.
That's a good point. I'm going to have to use that one. The Bible says, husband, love your wife as Christ loves the church. He doesn't say love your wives. And when God... made man in the beginning, it said it's not good for man to be alone, so God made a wife for man. He didn't make a harem for man. What ended up happening is little by little, as war began to proliferate and the men were dying off in those contests, you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll, you know, get our own food, we'll make our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel, but let us be called by your name. They couldn't have families, they couldn't have children. There was no social security if you had no children or grandchildren to take care of you. And so men began to do like a buck in the field. They had a whole harem of wives. But all through the Bible, when you read about that happening, look at the misery that it brought into Abraham's family when he took a concubine, Hagar. It just caused all kinds of strife and division. Look at the problems. The sibling rivalry between Rachel and Leah may have gotten along fine until they tried to share a husband. And then they split their husband even further by giving their handmaids
to their husband. So Jacob ends up with four wives, all fighting on where he's going to spend the night. It was just a miserable, years and years of misery. And the jealousy among the boys. So King David, because he had all these wives, he thought one more won't make a difference, and he took someone else's wife. Solomon started out majestically, but he took a number of wives, and his wives, it says, led him towards their pagan gods and kind of made a fool of him in his old age, even though he was the wisest man that ever lived. So, you know, you look at the wreckage in Bible history. Whenever they did practice polygamy, God never endorsed it. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had gotten the victory over multiple wives. You don't hear about them having several wives at one time. Matter of fact, John the Baptist was put in jail because he gave King Herod a hard time for taking his brother's wife. And he only had one, but he took his brother's wife. So they had straightened that out by the time of Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that supports polygamy any more than it supports slavery. This was something that God winked at during their times of ignorance, because there were so many more women than men that God made laws to protect the extra wives, but it was never his will. Just like divorce is not his will, but Jesus said, because of the hardness of our hearts, he made laws regarding divorce.
That's what I told him also, but okay.
Hey, I'd offer you a book, but I actually don't have a book on polygamy, so it sounds like you're on the right road, Carlos, and I appreciate your question. Going to talk next with Karen, who's calling from St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on the internet. Welcome, Karen. You're on the air.
Thank you. I had kind of an odd question, I guess. There's a point in the New Testament where Jesus was talking to Judas, and he said to Judas, what thou must do, do quickly, before Judas betrayed him. And I was just wondering, why do you think Jesus said to him, do it quickly? Was it because of the emotional pain, or...
Well, yeah, probably. Jesus, even after Jesus washed Judas' feet, Judas had a chance there. I think that he felt something welling up within him. He wanted to confess to Jesus and repent. Christ at the Last Supper said that the one who's betraying me is sitting at the table with me. And he didn't betray Judas. He was giving him a chance to come clean, and he continued to harden his heart. And when Christ finally washed his feet and he still would not repent of what he had resolved to do, Jesus finally said, look, you know, Christ read their hearts. He had made up his mind to betray him. And if you know that someone's going to kill you, you might say, can you do it quickly? Get it over with. You wouldn't want it to be prolonged. I think it was breaking Jesus' heart, and Jesus was saying, look, if you're going to do it, you've made up your mind, now get it over with.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
I appreciate it. That's a good question. And yeah, just it's so sad when you think there could have been so much more that we heard about Judas. If he had repented as Peter did and surrendered to the Lord, he was a bright and a talented apostle, but he hardened his heart. Talking next with Desiree, who's calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Desiree, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi. I had a question about chapter 3.
Okay.
Verse 16.
Chapter 3 of Genesis?
Yes, sorry. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16.
Okay.
About what did God mean, and they desire should be to that husband and shall rule over them? Like, what does that mean?
Well, after the sin, God needed to establish authority for peace in the family. And so God was telling Eve that the men are to be the servant leaders in the family and in the church, for that matter. And so it said, you know, your desire will be to your husband. And it is true that women often look to their husbands for some security and stability, and that he was to be the leader in the family. And then you see from that point on through the Bible history that only men fill out the part of the priesthood. You know, of course, everybody comes to Jesus directly, but you only have men offering sacrifice. You only have men serving as pastors, apostles, elders in the Bible. And so the Lord was establishing this patriarchal system in the beginning. And I don't know if I'm answering your question.
Yes, because...
it doesn't mean that a man is to be dominating or to be abusive. But in the Christian family, At some point, if there's any kind of disagreement, someone needs to have the tie-breaking vote. And doesn't mean that husbands, you know, I don't ever want husbands to take those kind of statements and think that there's to abuse that leadership. It's supposed to be a spiritual leadership. And if any husband is wondering, what does that look like? Well, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Christ was the leader of the apostles, but look at how he served. You see what I'm saying? He set an example of humility and leadership. Husbands should lead with humility. They should lead with service. But they are to lead in their families. They are to be the leaders.
When he says, rule over the woman, this happened after sin or before sin?
That was after sin.
After sin.
Yeah, after you read the serpent is the beginning of chapter 3, and this is now, a matter of fact, I'll read verse 15. He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It will bruise thy head, and God's speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is the curse, and man was cursed also. And God told Adam, he said, from the ground you're taken, unto the ground you're going to return. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, you're going to have to go out there in the sweat and the sun and till the ground and pull the weeds and harvest and plant. And even the Bible talks about you go forth bearing precious seed, weeping. And so it's a lot of work doing that farming, but then you come in rejoicing later. You know, the whole world experienced an interruption of God's perfect plan because of sin. And part of that was, it said, in sorrow women would bring forth children. Now, I've got a book that may answer your question in more detail. Your specific question, Desiree, is you're talking about that relationship between men and women, what God established in the beginning. And I've got a new book that I wrote. A lot of people have had questions about, you know, how do you fit in this relationship between men and women, and how do women get involved in ministry with all of their gifts? And we have a book called Women in Ministry. We'll send you a free copy if you just call that toll-free number. It's 800-835-6747, Desiree. Ask for the book, Women in Ministry. One more time, 800-835-6747. Going next to talk with Dale, calling from Sacramento, California. Welcome, Dale. You're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hello. I hope you're well.
Doing well. And your question tonight.
Along the way in my life, somebody said, I don't know when it was, but they said that the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were representative of the three races of man, the blacks, the whites, and the Asians. And I don't know why someone would think that, but I'm not exactly sure what you say about that.
Yeah, that's actually an ignorant, and I don't mean ignorant as an insult. I mean that they just don't know. That's kind of an ignorant conclusion. Someone is looking at the three major races of the world. There are actually many different races in the world. But anthropologists have sort of categorized them into three major classes. And then they see that Noah had three sons, and they just put two and two together, and they figure that that must be the answer. But you really
That's
don't have
crazy.
Well, you don't have the division of the tribes of the world until you get to Babel. It's not Noah's sons in Genesis 9 that all of a sudden, I mean, you know, when you think about it, it's like Noah had one son that was Asian and one son that was African and one son
one son went east and one went south and one went north they became the races.
No, they didn't scatter until you get to Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. They were all still intermarrying up until the Tower of Babel, and it's at the Tower of Babel, several generations after Noah, that they kind of scatter, and they don't scatter in three directions, they scatter in 100 directions. But look at all the different languages in the world today.
They were all still one race at the Tower of Babel, and then they scattered?
Yeah, well, Noah, you think about it, Noah and his wife did not have three children that looked, one was blonde with blue eyes.
No, it's not what I mean.
Oh, okay, what do you say?
What I mean was, Noah and his wife had children.
Yes.
But the three were like symbolic or representative of what eventually became three races.
Well, the races of the world did descend from Noah. You can also say all the races of the world descended from Adam. This is a crude illustration, but let me say this, Dale, and it may help a little bit. Reader's Digest, National Geographic did a cover article, it's probably been 3 years ago, about they did DNA history of dogs. And they said, the title article is called From Wolf to Woof. And it's got a picture of a wolf and then some little poodle or something. And it shows that all of these different dogs in the world, their DNA can all be traced back to two wolves, wolf-like dogs anyway. And you look at the bizarre variety that you find in the dog world because of isolation and breeding. I mean, you've got everything from these hairless dogs to the dogs that are nothing but a ball of hair. You've got dogs that are enormous and dogs that are just microscopic. And then you've got dogs that are just layers and layers of wrinkles and others that are bred for racing. And they're just such a variety of dogs. Well, that illustrates how genetics work. And that's happened to humanity. And as the different tribes of man scattered around the world, you know, they developed different unique features. But it's a myth to say that all of the men in the world go back to an Asian, a Caucasian, and a Negro. Because really, I've traveled around the world. You go to Australia and their Aborigines there are different. And you go to Java and Indonesia and the Philippines and the Polynesians and all over the world, you've just got a hodgepodge of different races. So sometimes because anthropologists have tried to categorize them in these three major categories, it has nothing to do with Noah's three sons. So does that make sense, Dale?
Yeah, actually that does.
All right, hey, I appreciate your question. Again, I don't have a book. I like to always offer something as follow-up if I can, but don't have anything specifically on that. I do have an article I wrote on Babylon and the Tower of Babel, and you can find that at the Amazing Facts website. Talking next with John, who's calling from Jersey City, New Jersey, listening on WMCA. Hi, John. You're on the air.
Hi.
Thanks for your
Good
patience.
Evening. I'm having a problem here with chapter 6 of Genesis.
Okay.
Verse 2 down to verse 4. The sons of God.
Yeah, let me read this for our friends. And we get this question actually about once a month, I would guess. And it's a good question, but I don't mind answering it. Mm-hmm. It says, the sons of God. Now, this is, of course, after the original sons of
right.
Adam. Cain mm-hmm. killed Abel. Cain went off with his wife, his sister, which he married. He began to procreate, have children. And Adam and Eve had other sons like Seth and his descendants, and they began to grow. And it says that the sons of God, now these are the descendants of Seth, as long as they stayed separate and did not intermarry with the descendants of Cain, they remained loyal to God. Because like Adam and Eve and Abel, they were sacrificing to God. They believed and worshiped God according to the truth. But they began to notice that Cain's daughters were very beautiful. And it says, they took them wives of all they chose. They began to freely intermarry with the daughters of Cain. And then when they did that, wickedness filled the land. You can read about that. It says that God saw in verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. Now some have wondered, do these sons of God represent fallen angels or aliens? Or what does that mean? And the word sons are the term sons of God in the Bible is really just talking about the descendants of Seth. The daughters of men were the descendants or the daughters of Cain. And you can find a lot of scriptures in the Bible that help support that. For instance, 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. Believers are called sons of God. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Adam's genealogy, when you read about that in Luke, it says Adam who was the son of God. And Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us by the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are adopted, we become sons of God. So I could read you probably a dozen scriptures that say who these sons of God were. Now, some have asked, why does it say that their children were giants? How did that happen? Well, it's a simple rule of genetics that when you've got two groups that are separated and they begin to intermarry, they usually have genetic vitality. You get genetic defects and weakness by people marrying within the same tribe or bloodline too much. It's like marrying your cousin or your brother or sister, you're going to be prone to birth defects and weakness. But you get genetic vitality by marrying outside of the family and the clan. Well, the descendants of Cain and Seth were giants. They were mighty men. Doesn't mean that they were aliens. So I don't know if that helps a little bit.
Yes, that helps quite a bit. But then I'm reading other commentaries, and you find out that the sons of
Some think the sons of God were fallen angels or evil
fallen
spirits.
Fallen angels, right.
Yeah, or some have said they were aliens. You know what? I think those commentaries are off track in that verse. If you read Matthew Henry's commentary, he is a very faithful, solid old Bible commentator. Adam Clark, you read some of the original commentators, they never came up with those conclusions. They read the other verses in the Bible that tell us who the sons of God are, and they didn't come up with these concoctions that they were aliens or evil angels. But Jesus makes it clear, angels don't marry, neither are they given in marriage. Angels are spirits. So the idea of spirits having intimate relations with humans is really bizarre when you think about it.
Right.
Yeah. So now I'd toss that one. Hey, thank you very much, John. It is a good question. We often get that as people start reading through the Bible, they go, whoa, what does this mean? All right. Who's next going to talk to Marcus, calling from Newark, New Jersey on WMCA. Marcus, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hey, Pastor Doug. How's it going?
I'm blessed.
All right. Hey, I just have a quick question. I was wondering, I've heard two different points of view on the New World Order. I've heard a lot of preachers, you know, say that that the world is going into like this New World Order with this New World currency. You could even see it in the news from time to time. They'll talk about it. But I've also heard, you know, that you know, especially in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with the statue, you know, that the very end of that dream represented that there would never be another world government or order, you know, and until the coming of Christ's kingdom, there would never be another world government like Rome or Greece or et cetera. So I was just wondering, because I've heard two points of view, you know, from my same church, and so I was just wondering which one is correct. Will there be a world order, or is that just a conspiracy theory?
All right, good question. First time I really heard a public official use the term New World Order was President Bush Sr. And, you know, just about every president since him has dropped the line once or twice during the presidency where they talk about this New World Order. You know, each president may mean something a little different by that, but they're not talking about uniting the governments. They're really talking about a new order where there's a global economy and peace. Now, some of them are thinking that somehow the United Nations is going to be this new representative body. Others are thinking the United Nations is sort of failing and they're looking to the European Union. And each politician, when they, you know, they use the word New World Order, they may mean something a little bit different by it each time. You do find in Revelation and in Daniel, there is never going to be a one world government before Jesus comes back, but it seems there is going to be a one world economy. Because think about it, if the beast's power can control what people buy and sell around the world, it's as he causes all around the world to worship a certain way, or they can't buy or sell, while there are still different kings and leaders and presidents of the different empires, it seems like they have welded the economics of the world together, and that's almost happened now with, you know, everything from the euro in you got, you know, three major currencies in the world today. You've got the U.S. dollar, the euro, and the Chinese currency. So, I hope that helps a little bit. We've got more, Marcus, if you go to our website on BibleProphecyTruth.com. I'm going to see if I could squeeze one more call in. Anthony has been waiting patiently on line four, calling from Coatesville, Pennsylvania. Anthony, are you there?
I am here, Pastor Doug. How are you doing?
Good. Thanks for your patience and your question.
My question is, regarding prayer, is it necessary to say, in Jesus' name, amen, or to say, thank you for hearing my prayers, amen, blah, blah, blah?
Yeah, you know, Jesus is clear. He says that whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done. Now, that, again, that doesn't mean that just saying his name, that in itself has magical power, but he does command us to pray in his name. You know, what I'd compare it to is if I go to a stranger and I'm asking for a favor, and they don't know who I am, but I bring them a letter from their best friend, someone they love, and it's signed by their best friend. I say, look, I've come in the name of Henry. And here's a letter from Henry, and it's a recommendation from Henry that you help me with this problem. And they love Henry. I'm coming in Henry's name. Now all of a sudden they listen to me, where before they wouldn't give me the time of day. You know what I'm saying?
Understood.
So when we come to the Father, of course, God knows everything, but we're coming in the name of Jesus. We're saying, Lord, please hear this prayer, not because I deserve it. I've been alienated from you by sin, but because of your love for your Son, please honor my request for his sake. That's what it means really to pray in Jesus' name. It also means to be praying with the mind and the spirit of Christ and the same attitude that Jesus had. Does that make sense?
Makes perfect sense. I agree with that. I just needed to hear someone else's point of view, a different way to say it.
Yeah, well, hopefully that helps a little bit. And by the way, we do have a book that deals with the subject of prayer, and it's called Teach Us to Pray. If you'd like, I'll send you a free copy on that. Matter of fact, any of our friends who are listening out there, if you call the toll-free number, call 800-835-6747. Ask for the book. It's written by Doug Batchelor, whoever he is, called Teach Us to Pray. And I go through the Lord's Prayer, and there are a lot of principles there that I think you'll find a real blessing. Well, friends, you know, I don't want to insult anybody by taking another caller and cutting you off before you get to articulate your question. We're just about out of time. But I would like to take the last couple of moments and offer you something. Amazing Facts does have a lot of free Bible study material and resources that you can find at our website. It's simply called AmazingFacts.org. Also, you may have heard my announcement about the new Amazing Facts television channel. That's Amazing Facts TV. You can get it. You can get a whole kaleidoscope of Christian channels. You can go to our website. You'll find more information there on how to order the Glory Star package, and you'll get Amazing Facts TV programs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We are on now. I've got it at my home. Also, remember, we are supported by you. And so if you've been blessed and encouraged by this program, we'd love to hear from you. You can donate at our website. I hope you'll do that. AmazingFacts.com. God bless. Till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under Radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.